Well, good morning, everyone. At the beginning of another new year, I'd like to take the opportunity to just remind you, if you need any reminding, of why preaching should feature in Christian gatherings like this. You need to understand what preaching isn't. Preaching isn't a conversation. This isn't a conversation we're having. Preaching isn't a discussion. And it isn't or shouldn't be just a talk about religious stuff. Essentially, Christian preaching is about declaring the majesty and the holiness of God, who created things visible and invisible, a God who wants a relationship with individual people. And preaching should really help to open up that way. It should just remind us about how God reaches out towards us. And this year, some of our morning preaching to start with is going to center on the gospel according to St. Matthew. I don't know how long it'll take us to go through the gospel. It took us, I think, nearly 2 years to go through John's gospel. So I can't promise we're going to get it done and dusted this year. We'll just have to see how it goes. But we're starting off today in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 helpfully divides into four parts. The first 12 verses, which are the verses you're expecting me to read. Then verses 13 to 15, which is about the exile in Egypt. And then verses 16 to 18, the horrible murders of the boy children in Bethlehem. And verses 19 to 23, the Holy Family's return to Nazareth. So let's just hear this word from the Lord. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least amongst the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And when they'd heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they'd seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother. Flee to Egypt and stay there till I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Well, at the beginning, I just want to say this. The first 12 verses here, they tell us of the wise men visiting the infant Jesus. And God reached out to those men hundreds of miles from where Jesus was born and drew them to the infant Messiah. And I just want to say this at the beginning of the year. Don't think your unsaved relatives are beyond the reach of God to draw them. It's very easy when we think of our own families to write people off and think, well, you know, even God couldn't speak to them. But here, God did speak to people who, as far as we know, had no earlier contacts with the people of God, with the Jews. God spoke to these people. And I think whilst God does use us, and we've been right to pray for the church this morning, whilst God does use the church to see people converted, and whilst it's great that we're in a church that has a program that is attractive to people, and into that program we can put some spiritual content, and whilst God does use the church to see people converted, this account also reminds us that God is not limited to any one means or any one method for drawing people to himself. And verse 2 tells us that when they visited King Herod, they said the express purpose of their visit, the reason they'd come, was to come and offer worship to this new king. They didn't say, well, we've come on a state visit, we've come on a goodwill tour, we've come to bring tidings from our land to yours. They didn't say that. They said, no, we have come to worship him. And verse 11 tells us that when the star had led them to the place where the young child was, they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These mysterious people from the east, who were Gentiles, they recognized divinity in this young child, and the scripture tells us that they worshipped him. The word that in the Greek there, it can mean different things. It can mean to kiss the hand. It can also mean to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with your forehead in an expression of profound reverence. And this word tells us that the person receiving such homage was seen to be of superior rank. And these wise men were prepared to accord this little child status and honor that was not obvious to others, apart from perhaps his family, who knew the circumstances of his birth. And in Matthew's gospel, if you look back to verse 4 of chapter 2, you've got the priests mentioned there. They weren't prepared to worship Jesus, but these non-Jewish wise men did. And I think that tells us something about the embracing nature of God offering himself to the entire world. When I was talking to Francis about what I was doing, he gave me a couple of good points, which I will acknowledge, bring out now. And it's this, that Jesus was seen by the poorest of men, the shepherds in Luke 2, and by people of substance here in Matthew 2, the Magi, that God is for all types and conditions of people. And we know that the coming of Christ was in fulfillment of specific prophecies to Jewish people, but his coming was not only for the house of Israel. The wise men worshipped Jesus in chapter 2, verse 11. But in, and some people think that this, that Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish of gospels, but you have to go right the way through Matthew's gospel to chapter 14, verse 33, before you find his followers from a Jewish background who came to believe that he was the divine Son of God, and they worshipped him in a boat. Now, further on in the New Testament, Romans 15, verse 9, says that one of the reasons that Christ was sent into the world was so that Gentiles would praise God for his glory. Interestingly, the complete Jewish Bible translation of Romans 15, 9 says this: the Messiah became a servant to the Jewish people in order to show God's truthfulness by making good his promises to the patriarchs, and in order to show his mercy by causing the Gentiles to glorify God. And the visit of the wise men and the inclusion of this account in the Gospel of Matthew reminds us that Christ's glory was revealed to the nations. And that's really in accordance with Psalm 96, verse 3, which says, declare his glory amongst the nations, his wonders amongst all peoples. I suppose I should acknowledge Andy at that point, because Andy, that was very much an Andyism, because I've noticed that when you lead at 10:30, if you watch this, if you go to the 10:30 service, practically everything Andy says, he will give you a text from the Bible for. He'll say, this, in accordance with. And it's really good that we know that what we're doing is actually based on accordance to the scripture. You know, if only all our denominations and all the religious leaders who speak out and stuff that gets into the press, if only people would go back and see what the scripture said and said, we're doing this and we believe this because what the scripture says, I think the whole church would be seen to be moving upon much firmer foundations than people doing things because it's a cultural drift. And frankly, Christians have been out of step with mainstream culture for the last 2,000 years. So there's no need to think that we're going to be embracing it anytime soon. You know, if we find ourselves out of step with mainstream culture, we're exactly where the Christians were in the first century, where all sorts of license and licentiousness was carrying on. But people said, no, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, this is what God, the God we worship, has revealed in his book, and we're trying to follow the stuff that he has said. And, you know, I think hopefully in our church here, we would have some interesting discussions about our different opinions, but our discussions need to be based on the book. They need to be based on what we find in the word and how we interpret it. And I'm not naive enough to suppose that everybody interprets the scriptures in exactly the same way, but at least the scriptures should be our starting point and not the tradition of the church or not the opinions of men, the scriptures and the scriptures alone. And Psalm 96:3, getting back to what I planned to say, says, declare his glory among the nations and his wonder amongst all peoples. And the gospel account of the visit of the wise men announces the lordship of Jesus Christ. So, but what about you? When you come to church on a Sunday, to what extent is this stuff that you're doing this morning about worshiping the Lord? To what extent, when we come together, are we finding opportunity in different ways to tell God how great he is, to praise God for his love and his grace towards us? You know, church isn't about jumping through a lot of religious hoops like a trained dog at a circus. It's about being drawn to give ourselves afresh to Christ, who has given all for us. Will we, like the wise men, bring expensive gifts, something which has cost us? Because it is costly to give yourself to God. You know, these guys, they didn't just wake up one morning and think, oh, we'd just pop down to Bethlehem and we'll pop in for 10 minutes, see the infant king, and then we'll have a round of golf afterwards. No, it wasn't like that. This journey was costly. It had taken them time. It had taken them preparation. They'd got their gifts together. They'd thought it out. They'd decided how they were going to provision themselves. You know, I don't know whether they came on camels or whether they came on foot. We're not told. Or whether they were pulled in horses and carts. It's, in one sense, it's irrelevant. But they would have had to have given some thought as to how they were to cover the distance. And there weren't all that many travel options open. They didn't come on EasyJet, did they? They had to really think this out carefully. Well, I suppose you do if you go on EasyJet to get the best prices and all the rest of it. Do you see what I'm trying to say? That what God is looking for with you is not just a, oh, well, I'll just pop in and get the service done and then I'll hop off and do something else. You know, following Jesus is a costly business, is a time-consuming business, and it's something that God invites us to do, but he doesn't force us to do. And the story of the wise men tells us something else, and it's this. These guys may not have mattered to many people. We know they were people of substance, and they were received as such at the court of King Herod. But in the great scheme of world history, they weren't that important. We don't even know their names. Their names haven't gone forward in history. We don't even know who they were. And sometimes you may feel a little like that as an individual person. You may feel, well, I don't matter to many people. You may feel at times on a bleak day, I don't matter to anyone. And at times you may feel very alone. But I think this passage of scripture tells us that we matter to God. And God wants us to know him and to share his glory. And that's why Christ came, to point us on the road back to God. And we know that God is completely holy because the Gospels go on to say that the death of his son to atone for sin was completely necessary. And I think that's another reason why preaching is important, because it concerns the eternal destiny of human beings. You know, as a preacher, I don't want to diminish the horror of the cross. That film that lots of you have seen, The Passion of the Christ, I have never seen it. I don't suppose I ever will. I don't like watching violence. My family know that if violence comes on the telly, I go out or turn it off. I don't like it. So I don't want to watch a portrayal of the death of Jesus. If you do, if you can stomach that, well, God bless you. But equally, I'm not diminishing the horror of the cross. And I think we need to understand, as far as we are able to, the horror that Jesus went through on the cross, because he did it for us. And through the horrible death of Christ on the cross, I think you and I and others can escape the even greater horrors of an eternity without God, without hope, without Christ. We can escape the even greater horrors of hell. So the gospel is about good news, but it's good news rooted in historical events, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I do not believe the visit of the wise men is a myth. I don't believe it's a fairy story tacked on for effect. I don't believe the gospels contain myths or elaborations of what actually happened. Here we have the very words of God pointing to worship of Jesus, which will lead us out of the bondage of sin and into a relationship with the Lord. And there's so much about the scriptures in general and the gospels in particular that needs to be opened. There's stuff in this book that needs to be clarified, that needs to be explained, and that needs to be displayed. And that is, again, where preaching comes in, because it seeks to begin to do some of that stuff. But God will become visible this year to your non-Christian neighbours, probably not through my preaching or Francis preaching or anybody else who stands up here. God will become visible to our non-Christian neighbours, probably not through the stars in heaven. And most of them are certainly never going to be here on a Sunday. But through the changes that worship and preaching bring in your life and behavior, God should become visible to your neighbors. So we move on to the next bit, verses 13 to 15, the exile in Egypt. And we think of Jesus as fulfilling many roles, but the role of a stateless, vulnerable refugee is one that we're indebted to Matthew for showing us. Many Jewish people had settled in Egypt. They lived mainly around Alexandria. And I had a little thought as preparing this, so you can shoot me down in flames if you don't agree with this. This is not in the Bible. It's me. But because so many Jewish people lived around Alexandria, I just wondered if that helped to account for why Alexandria actually became one of the big centers of Christianity in the early world. You must remember this. When you hear stuff on television about, you know, we don't want Christians in Muslim lands, but you need to remember, Alexandria in Egypt was a Christian city hundreds of years before Muhammad had even been thought of. Just get that in your brain. It was the sort of equivalent of the Canterbury of its day. Okay, it was a huge centre for Christianity. And we need to continue to pray for Christian people, especially in Egypt, under their new constitutional arrangements, that the Christians who make up 10% of the population there will not feel marginalised or persecuted or minimalised, that they also have a stake in that society, because Egypt was Christian before it was Muslim. Never forget that, hundreds of years before. So Jesus went down to Egypt, we're not sure there where. In chapter 2, verse 13, the angel told Joseph to take the young child and his mother. And the angel said that three times, I think, in verses 14, 20, and 21. Notice the order of the words, the young child and his mother, because we'd have probably said it the other way around, mother and baby. And again, you know, I'm not just trying to be unkind here. I think our emphasis should always be on Jesus before his mother. Although, obviously, she played a huge role. We don't minimize that. But our emphasis in the church needs to be on the role of the Lord Jesus Christ, firstly and foremostly. So Joseph obeyed the revelation he'd received. He went to Egypt. Just as Moses, Israel's deliverer from Egypt, had to flee in order to escape Pharaoh, now the Messiah, the Savior, had to flee to avoid Herod. And just as Abraham and Jacob and Jacob's sons went to Egypt out of necessity, so too Jesus spent time in Egypt. And Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, they fled to Egypt. Interesting, they fled to Egypt. They didn't flee to Syria. They didn't flee to Greece. Why did they flee to Egypt? They fled to Egypt because the Jewish people needed to see the parallel with their earlier history and see that Jesus is indeed their promised Messiah. Jesus had to go to Egypt in order that the prophecy of Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 was fulfilled and people realized that Jesus was the expected Messiah and is the fulfillment of the history of Israel. Now, one of the most difficult aspects of this chapter is verses 16 to 18. The horrible murders of the children in Bethlehem. Now, whilst we live in a world that is spoilt and twisted by sin and Satan, horrible and inexplicable things happen. You know, as you get older, you realize this because you've seen a bit of it in life. Like the killing of 20 children the other day in that school in Connecticut, or the mass killing of children and teenagers in Norway a couple of years ago. Or the mindless killing of about 60,000 people that's gone on in the last 2 years in Syria. These horrible things that are going on in our world today tell us why people still need to hear about Christ, who can change sinful people. Herod's behavior reminds us what the Antichrist will be like when the time comes. Because despite Herod's acknowledgement of prophecies that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, he still tried to bring the divine plan to nothing. And the devil always tries to do that. He always tries to bring God's divine plan to nothing. That's why the church, in the broadest sense, always faces so many problems. Because the church is God's plan to see the world brought to Jesus. It's not some afterthought. The church is the plan. So if the devil can corrupt the church at every level, in every congregation, then God's plan can much more easily be thwarted. And that's why you will never know a time of complete peace in the church. Because the devil is always trying to press in, bring division, disunity, disruption of one form or another. Now, the slaughter of the innocents is not mentioned by the historian Josephus. Maybe that's because in relation to Herod's other crimes, this was actually rather small. Josephus tells us that Herod had killed three of his own sons with 300 of their servants. He tells us that he'd killed a great number of Pharisees and principal Jews. Now, we can't be certain of how many people lived in Bethlehem at the time Jesus was born there. It may have only been a few hundred. But typically, in a population of 1,000 people, there'd have been between 30 and 40 boys in this particular age group. Now, so it's not likely that the number killed would have been probably much above 30, if that. But that, of course, does not minimize the awfulness of what actually happened. Just as Pharaoh attempted to kill Moses, who delivered Israel out of Egypt, so Herod tries to kill Jesus and therefore ultimately stop the work of redemption upon the cross. And behind Herod, we need to see some sort of controlling evil power. For the mission statement of the devil himself, outlined by Jesus in John 10:10, is to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That's what the devil always tries to do, to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Throughout Jewish history, there'd been massacres by foreign princes that culminated in the exile. But this infanticide in Bethlehem is the last massacre before the revelation of the Messiah. And for this reason, it's a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15. Now, the last section of the chapter is verses 19 to 23, the Holy Family's return to Egypt. Matthew doesn't tell us how long the family stayed in Egypt, but Joseph, who was sensitive to the leadings of God, stayed there until the Lord spoke through an angel in chapter 2, verse 19. Joseph stayed put until he'd received the same assurance and protection as he'd had before fleeing to Egypt in verse 13. Maybe Joseph thought he'd nip back to Bethlehem, but verse 21 tells us that for the fourth time, Joseph obeyed the leading of a dream and an angel speaking through it, and the family journeyed on to Nazareth, and that's where Luke tells us they'd originally come from. So this whole gospel of Matthew is about God himself. It's about God who makes himself known, born as a baby, glimpsed here in Matthew chapter 2 as a boy, worshipped, shown here as a boy refugee exiled. He went on in Luke 2 to be seen briefly as a boy of 12 and will be seen as we open up Matthew's gospel as a miracle worker, crucified as a man and then raised gloriously as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the gospel, and this is worth becoming excited about. And at this point in Matthew's gospel, at the end of chapter 2, it's as if a curtain comes down and there's an interlude of time before we see Jesus again around about the age of 30. For us, of course, the gospel is enjoying God for himself, just as the wise men did at the end of their journey when they spent time with Christ in worship before opening and giving their treasures of gold, frankincense and myrrh, that we too, if we're followers of Jesus, are invited not just into this relationship that we stand up and we give a testimony when we're baptized and say, well, when I was 14, this happened, or when I was 30, or however old it was when you came to Christ. It's not just about looking back. We're invited to be in a relationship with Jesus now. And Keith prayed in his prayer, and it's a wonderful prayer, Keith, thank you for working hard on that prayer. But you said something that was really great in your prayer. You said, and for those of us who are older, that we will still have new experiences to come into. And not to think that somehow, because we've been a Christian for a while, we've arrived. That God has still got fresh things to bring us into. Maybe even this year. So this year, may we enjoy God in the here and now. May we, through the various meetings we attend, various styles in which we worship, but may we become lost in worship. May we expect to meet him in the scriptures as we open them up, as well as seeing the risen Lord at work in his church here through other brothers and sisters. So may God bless us as we go forward together. Amen.